Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and that's going to be on page 225 if you're using a Pew Bible this morning. So we've been talking about building culture, and we've been looking in particular at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's Mother's Day. And so we're going to break off the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but we're going to stick with this whole concept of building a culture. And so we tend to talk a little bit about how the culture has changed, how the culture has degenerated a little bit over time, and so we'll do that again this morning. You have seen this picture several times. I've shown it, teachers in the 1960s and students, and then teachers and students today. And so when I was going to school, which was actually, I'm going to say the 70s, I just want to get that out there. But when I was going to school in the 70s, if my grades came back pretty badly, I was the one that got in trouble with it. In fact, I distinctly remember, to my horror, going to a PTA once, and my mom and dad said, if you have any trouble with him, please spank him. It was highly embarrassing and inappropriate. Please spank him and then tell us and we'll get him again. And so it's a different world now. You can't do that kind of thing in the culture we live in. And in fact, the culture we live in, if you talk to many teachers, they'll say if a kid gets bad marks, they tend to blame the teacher instead of the kid, who is the one that needs to do some studying. And you can see it's had quite an impact. There was a study that came out a couple of years ago that showed immigrants to the United States perform better than students who were born in the United States. It upsets some folks. And so as you go through and you look at it, you begin to realize if someone was born in Europe, someone was born in Asia or Mexico, and they come to the United States, those students perform better than our students. But there's a caveat. The longer they're in the United States going to our schools, the lower their grades go. So the longer they, the more Americanized or the more acculturated they become, the worse they become, more like us. And that really teaches us something. It shows us that we're in a culture that is often counter to learning and a culture that's not as healthy as you might think. Sometimes. I have had the misfortune of dealing with what we call helicopter parents. Helicopter parents are those who follow their kids to the workplace sometimes. They follow them to college. And so they ask, they look at them. They know more about the syllabus that a professor might have than the student, the one taking the class themselves sometimes. And here's a little study that was reported not all that long ago talking about how they're ruining college students. And here's another one even saying that these helicopter parents often lead their kids, which you've really got to delve into this to figure this out, why and what's going on, but often lead their kids into problems with substance abuse and so forth. And people are even making jokes about it where they're showing up at work and saying, look, he was late, we didn't brush his teeth, we're sorry. But actually, that is happening right now, happening on a grand level. And so what is happening in our culture is, if you look at the kids today, unfortunately, if they adapt our culture, they're not going to do as well as kids did a generation or two ago. And you can see this in a couple of ways. There was a study not all that long ago where they asked 20-year-olds how tired they felt. They didn't ask them why they might be tired, they just asked them how tired they might be. And they compared what they said to some 60-year-old people, and what they found was the 60-year-old people that had arthritis and gout and all these other things rated their level of being tired far lower than the 20-year-olds that should have been in pretty good shape. So as you look at our culture, if our kids go along and become just like everyone else, they won't be as tough as everyone else. They won't be able to deal with as many challenges as anyone else. And in many ways, what we see missing in our culture is something that is called grit. My grandmom and my mom used to talk about grit, and they would sometimes see someone kind of dragging along a little bit, and they'd say, that boy needs some grit. And grit was, you will not quit. And so there's a lot of research today on grit. The people that have grit are the folks that win your national spelling bees and the people that complete your special forces training. They will not quit. They keep on going. And so what I say to you as the pastor of our church is we want to develop kids that are countercultural. We often hear, if you're a parent or if you're a pastor, you hear, well, these people over here do it this way and these people over there do it that way.
Let me be honest. I don't care how they do it. They're not doing it well. And so what we're trying to do is develop kids that are different than the norm, because the norm is not going too well. How do we do that? Well, we're not just going to sit back and say, I think we should do this, or I think we should do that. A good parent, a good pastor, a good leader ask themselves, well, what does the Bible say about this situation? Doesn't come up and say, well, what's conventional wisdom? What does the Bible say? And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. So the Bible says you want to know how to develop good children. You want to know how to help your family to be countercultural. I'll help you with that. You can find it in the Scripture. You can find if you will endure, and you will find encouragement in the Scripture, and you can have hope. So we're talking especially to mothers this morning. So we're going to look at four mothers. If you look on the back of your little bulletin there, there's just four slots there. So we're going to talk to four mothers, and if I ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to talk about Hannah. So the first mother I want to talk to you about this morning was Hannah, and I want you to know she was a mother that was countercultural. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, says there was a certain man of Ramathaim Jotham, what a city there, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zerph, and Ephrathite. He had two wives. So it tells you right there, not a smart guy. The Scripture does not say you should have two wives. People did it because their culture did it. They did something that the culture did, but the Bible said in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, a man shall leave his wife, or leave his mom and dad, and shall cleave to his wife, the one wife. So we already see he's not as smart as we would like for him to be. Keep on going. It says the name of one of them was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. In those days, you were put up on a pedestal based on the number of children you had. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. So he's going to church, you might say, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and could not eat. And here's something else about Elkanah. Look at verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Again, he needed some help. Okay, so this was not a good thing to say. You've got me, and aren't I more valuable to you than 10 sons? And the answer is no. But anyway, that's what he said. So verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So this is a good thing. She's telling the Lord exactly how she feels, and she's crying. And she vowed, verse 11, a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So what does that mean? I get a son. He is yours. No razor will touch his hair. He will be a Nazarite. He's going to be set apart for your service. He's your son, Lord. Verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. So he jumped to conclusions. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out
out of my great anxiety and vexation. Eli answered, well, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way. She ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning, they worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So God gave her what she asked for, but she had made a vow. Is she going to keep the vow? Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. Hannah did not go up. She said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him up so he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. So the point is, I'm going to work with him. I'm going to develop him. I'm going to train him. And once I have done that, then I will go up and that will be it. I'll be giving my son away. Scroll down and look at verse 25. They slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. Verse 26, she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in the presence praying to the Lord. For this child I pray. And the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So she said, Lord, if you give me a child, I will take that child and I will give that child back to you. If I were to ask you this morning, have you given your child to the Lord? I'm sure all of us would say that. I've given my child, my grandchildren. I want my nieces and nephews. I want them to go to the Lord. And many times we'll have baby dedications and people will say, hey, I give my child over to the Lord. But one thing to be sure of is, do we really give him or her to the Lord? Or do we hold them back? Well, Lord, I give them to you, but I don't want them to go to some far-off place, or I don't want them to go across the country. I don't want them to do this. And I learned this long, long ago as a college student when I would travel around with the ministry team. And sometimes it was like I was trying to sell drugs to kids, trying to get them to go off to a Christian college or talk to them about ministry. People that had grown up in church, parents that were the right kind of parents, you might say. But deep down, they knew they were not giving their son or daughter over to the Lord to do some sort of ministry thing. I would say to you, this reminds me a bit of Jim Elliot. You remember Jim Elliot? He's the missionary that was killed out there trying to share his faith with others. And this, and in his journal he wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So he says, look, I'm going to go. I'm going to be in some dangerous places in South America. I'm going to be among people that that could harm me. But I've given my life over to the Lord, and people were saying to him, you're foolish, you're a bright fellow, there's all kinds of things you could do. And he said, it's something that I can't keep on my own, I give my life over to the Lord. So as you notice this, a lot of people will sometimes look and say, well, my kid wants to go and do this, or my kid wants to go and do that. And sometimes they're all actually upset about it. Notice in chapter 2, read that sometime later, that Hannah's not upset about it. She prays a prayer of thanksgiving as she brings Samuel there to the priest. And she will come up from time to time and she'll bring clothes for him to wear as he goes forth and he does his ministry. And then the Lord will take Samuel and use him in a wonderful way. In chapter 3, we see there that the Lord calls him. And this is the famous part where he hears things in the night. He goes to Samuel and he says, he goes to the priest there and he says, did you call me? And he says, no, I didn't call you. And finally he realizes it's the Lord. And he says, the next time, ask the Lord what he would have to say to you. And so Samuel is used of the Lord in a wonderful way. You have a Bible here. It has the books, 1 and 2 Samuel. This man that this woman gave to God, he took and used in a wonderful way. He used to anoint David as the king of Israel. He used him to confront Saul. He used him to do the work he wanted to do. So what I would say to you this morning is, do you give your children and grandchildren over to the Lord? Well, of course we do. And I would ask, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What do you spend your thoughts on? What do you focus upon? Because that determines what's really important to you. Did you notice this past week there were these ducklings that were rescued in Cary? There were several firefighters, several police officers, and other public works folks. They were able to save these ducklings. And when I heard that, I'm reminded of all the times ducklings fall down these drainage grates. It happened over in Australia, and it was a wonderful thing. These people reunited these ducklings with their mom. And it happened in England, where these firefighters reunited these ducklings with their mom as well. But why don't they quit walking over the grate and dropping their little ducklings down the drain, so to speak? You know, why do they do that? And in the past, I've shown these sets of pictures, and I've done it on Mother's Day, actually, where a mom duck walks in, her ducklings follow behind her, and then she gets to the other side, and she looks down, and only one of them made them through, and she wonders what happened. And what I would say to you is, I believe that's what happens in many American homes today. That people get to the end of their lives or get to the end of the childhood for their children, and they look back and their children don't want to follow the Lord, or their children aren't interested in spiritual things. And they look back and they wonder, what happened? And so what I would say to us is, what we want to do is remember that our kids see everything. When we're arguing in the home, our kids see it. It has an impact upon them, and it influences what kind of trajectory their life is going to have. When we're taking the time to read books and read the Bible to them, that influences them as well. And so we could all say, well, you know, I give my kids over to the Lord, but the kids know it. They get it. And they get it from us by following us and looking at us and seeing how we live our own lives. So the first mom that you've got there is Hannah. Hannah is a person that did not have a child for a long time. God gave her a child, and she took that child and gave that child back to the Lord. And so if we're going to influence our culture, we've got to go along and we've got to say to ourselves and to the Lord, this kid, this one belongs to you. These kids belong to you. Take them and do with them what you will. And the Lord will do that. All right, take your Bible and turn over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. If you use a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 178. And there's a lot of scripture here, so I'm not going to go through all of this. But I do want to remind you that in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, you see that Joshua sends these spies. And they go into Canaan land there. And they run into this lady. And this lady is actually a prostitute. And so they run into her, and she does a wonderful, wonderful thing. She saves them. She protects them. And if you look here in verse 14, the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death, because of what she did. The Lord gives us the land. We will deal kindly and faithfully with you." She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills," and she helped them and protected them. Sometimes when you're talking to parents, they say, "Well, you know, I don't think I can, this is not going to work out for me. I haven't done too well." Do they call you, you know, Jane the prostitute? You know, do people see you walking down the street and call you that? As you go through and you read the Bible, constantly you hear Rahab associated with the phrase, the prostitute. Here's a woman that was, or the harlot. Here's a woman that was known for making a living in a terrible, terrible way. And here's a woman you would not expect to win the award of Mother of the Year. But if you turn over to Joshua chapter 6 and you scroll down to verse 22, it says, "These two men who'd spied out the land said, 'Go into the prostitute's house.'" She's probably quit prostitution, but they say, "Go to her house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her." This woman who used to be a prostitute's life was saved, and the life of her family was saved. And so the point is, I don't care what your past was like. I don't care what kinds of things you might have done at some point in your life. If you turn your life over to the Lord, as Rahab did, God can take your life, God can change your life, and He can do beautiful things. This is a woman who was known as a prostitute. Her life and her family's lives were the only lives saved in all of those people in Jericho. There were some nice people there, but they're the only people who are saved.
And this woman, who you would not think would be thought of as mother of the year at any particular point, raised a boy that turned out to be a wonderful, wonderful man. Turn quickly to Ruth chapter 1. If you're looking in a pew Bible, Ruth chapter 1 is on page 223. And as you start out in Ruth chapter 1, notice it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So stop right there. If you've ever read the book of Judges, those are bad days. Bad things happen. It's a bad culture. So it's in this particular setting that you see this person, Ruth, that emerge. Notice that she was from Moab. So she's not unlike someone earlier that we talked about called Rahab. And as you continue to look there in Ruth chapter 1, you notice there that Ruth is someone that stays with this lady named Naomi. You keep on going your Bible, you notice in chapter 2, she runs into this guy by the name of Boaz, and then shift over there to Ruth chapter 4, and you see Boaz is a person that takes up for Ruth, takes care of Ruth, and eventually he asks to marry Ruth. Who was Boaz? Where did he learn to be such a gentleman? If you scroll down to the end of Ruth chapter 4, after this little baby is born, and you look at verse 18, it says, "These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz." Well, who was Salmon married to? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 4, it says that the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab raised Boaz. And so as you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I wasn't the greatest person when I was coming through my teen years or my 20s or 30s or maybe even 50s or 60s. I don't know. I wasn't the greatest person. Well, here's a woman that all through the Bible is referred to as Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. And she raised one of the finest gentlemen that has ever lived. There's a whole book that is alluding to what a gentleman he was. And so what it shows us is God doesn't so much care about your past. He takes broken things and makes them new. And sometimes I believe that's why you consistently see in the Bible Rahab the harlot, because God wants you to remember there was once a harlot that God took and made new, and she had a son by the name of Boaz that God used in a wonderful way. Keep going and look over in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31 is on page 442 of your Bible, and we don't have time to go through this very thoroughly. But notice that this guy, his name is King Lemuel. We don't know exactly who King Lemuel was, but notice the advice his mom gives him. And basically she says things like, it is not for kings to do such and such. It is not for you to do that. And so what she's doing is saying, you're growing up in a culture where everybody does this and everyone does that, but you do not do that. And so what you see is King Lemuel's mother, which we don't even know her name, King Lemuel's mother was a wonderful person who taught her son to live counterculturally. Don't just be like everyone else. Live your life in a different way. She teaches him about marking people that are blameless and marking people that are trouble and being very careful about the kinds of people that he hangs around with. And so as you think about what King Lemuel's mother was doing, from the very beginning, she's teaching him the Word of God, teaching him the way he should go, and teaching him the way he should avoid. The last mother I want to talk to you about is Mary. You've got to talk about Mary. Luke chapter 1, it's on page 856 of your pew Bible, and I don't have time to go through the passage much this morning, but what I will say to you is Mary is a woman that found herself in a situation where God had called her to do something that was quite difficult. You look in Luke chapter 1, you scroll down in verse 46, and it says, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So she's like, I am excited about this task, this job the Lord has given me. And so in many ways, she did not quite get what she was signing up for. But God took her and God used her in a marvelous way. And in many ways, many of us, many of our mothers from time to time find themselves in situations. I did not expect my kid to have these kinds of issues, these kinds of problems.
I did not sign up for this. But they embrace the mission that God has given them, and they go forth and do it. We live in a culture that is going awry. That's what I talked to you about just a moment ago. I'm wondering, can anything be done for our culture? Many, many years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Jonathan Edwards. We tend to quote him at least one time every Wednesday night during the prayer study. Jonathan Edwards played a major role here in the United States in what was called the Great Awakening, the Great Revival. Many historians look to that particular point in history and they say that is the source, that was what ignited the American Revolution. The work, the preaching this man did, who died long before the American Revolution, but they're saying what happened there impacted our nation and changed our culture. And so what I would say to you is that God takes people that are imperfect and He uses them. And I would also say to you, you can see that in our own nation. You can see that God used mothers to build the nation we have. Years ago, a fellow wrote a book, Marriage to a Difficult Man. The uncommon union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. We have the tendency to quote Jonathan Edwards, but the writer is saying he was kind of quirky. He was a little bit odd. Really, if you want to think about it, Sarah was the one. She helped him become what he became. And as you read that book and others, there's the tendency to talk about the life that Sarah lived and the job that she did as a mother. About 100 years ago, someone took the life of Jonathan Edwards or the descendants of him and another fellow by the name of Max Jukes, and they compared these two people. And on the one side, you had Max Jukes, and in his lineology, you had 310 people that died of paupers. You had 150 people that were criminals of some sort. There are 7 murderers in Max Jukes' lineage. There are 100 alcoholics and 190 prostitutes that they're aware of. And on the other hand, with Jonathan Edwards and Sarah, I might say, there was a vice president of the United States. There were 3 United States senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 66 physicians, 100 lawyers, over 100 pastors, over 100 cross-cultural missionaries, and others were leaders in industry, commerce, and banking. And the point that many of those people are trying to make is, here are 2 imperfect people that God used to bless this nation of ours because they raised their children to live counterculturally. Many people credit some of what they did to leading to the revolution. Whether you give them credit for that or not, they definitely helped found this nation with the descendants and what those descendants did in the years after these two were long gone. And so for you and I, as we're here this morning, the question for us is, what's our legacy going to be? Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards could have said, but the culture is so difficult. These parents are doing this and these kids are doing that. I assure you, those two did not care what anyone else was doing. They had the motto, as for me and my house, as for us and our church, we're going to do what the Lord says. And it showed up in the legacy of what happened with their children. It showed up in the legacy of what even happened with our country, how we were able to develop a solid foundation. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this morning, and not just our mothers, but I want all of us just to think about, what about the legacy? What kind of legacy do I have? Am I impacting the children, the grandchildren, the nieces, the nephews, even the coworkers and classmates in my life? Am I impacting them toward the Lord? Whatever mother I would identify with or whatever person I would identify with in these stories, I see that they were all imperfect and I see that God took them and used them all in wonderful ways. And so that's a lesson to all of us, that God will take us and use us as well. I don't know what you need to pray this morning, or I don't know what particular commitment you might want to make, but why don't you make it now there where you stand, or if you prefer, you could come to this altar and make it here as Liam prays.